Today, we're going to talk about the authority of Jesus being questioned. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 20. So please turn with me in your Bibles today, and we're going to read through the first 8 verses together. We'll start off and let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, that you would minister to us in a powerful way. God, I ask that you would open up your scriptures to us today. Lord, that we would find out something about you that we didn't understand before. And I pray more so than just a head knowledge, that, Lord, you would affect our hearts, that you would increase faith in us. Lord, that you would make us like you. And we thank you, God, for this church. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in people's lives over the years here. And I ask, God, that you would continue to do a powerful work and you'd increase your kingdom from the way that each person's affected today. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So the authority of Jesus questioned. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from human origin?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So here today, the story starts out with Jesus doing what he was born to do, doing what he came on earth to do. You know, what did Jesus come to do? He says, you know, this was what he, when he stood and read the scroll of what Isaiah prophesied, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." So that's what he's doing. He's speaking to the people. He's proclaiming the good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. He's come, he's sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus, he's doing what he was born to do. He's doing exactly that in the temple courts, teaching the people. So here, however, the religious leaders, they don't accept this. You know, he's not a priest. He's not somebody with this, you know, given authority. So they're coming to him, you know, who gave you the authority to do this? And I think it's probably more of one of those questions. Have you ever had somebody just approach you? I've had this, you know, probably at work more so. Why are you doing it like that? You know, it's not necessarily a question of, you know, well, I actually have 12 good reasons and let me explain them to you. It's not something that they're actually looking for an answer on. It's more like, don't do it like that. But it's a different way of approaching it. And I think that's the kind of the spirit of the thing here with the elders and the teachers coming to Jesus. They're not really looking for an explanation of why you're doing these things, but just a, hey, you've got no right here. So here's this. Aaron shared at the end of chapter 19 last week where the chief priests and the teachers, they're trying to kill Jesus. He had just come in and kind of upset things, you know, overturning the money lenders' tables and, you know, the whole bit of, enterprise that was going on in the temple, and he kind of disrupted that. So I think part of this here, they're coming to him, he's teaching in the courts, but also, you know, what he's done already. How on earth can you have the authority to do this? You know, how dare you, I think, is a little bit of the approach in that. So they're looking for a way to kill Jesus, but they know that they can't upset the people because the people, they hung on his every word. Jesus had upset everything about the way things were done in the temple, and so he'd really kind of assumed the role now as a teacher, entering the temple and teaching people. So really, this spirit of the question isn't one of really wanting to know, wanting to understand. It's more of an accusation. These men, they hated Jesus, and just throughout the book of Luke, as we've seen the religious leaders, their hatred toward him, they hated him. They didn't believe he was who he said he was. He wasn't anything like what they expected, and their goal was to get him out of there at any cost, even, you know, putting him to death. And so that's now what their main intention is, find some way to kill this guy and get him out of our way. So they envied him. His influence was increasing. Theirs was diminishing. So really, they continued to disregard the works that Jesus did. Jesus, he'd been doing works. It was evidence of who he was. They knew the answer to the question they were asking, by what authority are you doing these things? Well, the answer to the question is, you're the Messiah. You have all authority given from God himself. So they already knew that answer, but they refused to believe it. They wouldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. So it's one of just not necessarily really wanting an answer, but rather a statement of accusation. Who do you think you are? Kind of a question. They knew who Jesus was and just didn't believe it. He hadn't concealed who he was. All throughout things, he's saying things and really leading them to, he's not hiding. He's claiming that he is God in the flesh. He is the Son of Man, and he hasn't hidden that. His power, he's been working miracles. He hasn't kept back the knowledge that he's the Messiah. So since he's replying to their disbelief, already that they're coming, they're approaching from a place of disbelief, he responds to them in kind with a question. He doesn't engage in defending himself to them. Rather than answering the question, he responds with a question. But I think so many times we do, if something, we're brought to that place of questioning, we engage in defending, and rather than, Jesus didn't do it. I always wondered that a lot of times throughout Jesus' life, why he didn't defend himself more. Why didn't he just tell them, they didn't believe anyway. So what's going to be accomplished by his defense of what he's doing? So he asks them that question, and he asks them whether or not the ministry of John the Baptist, John's baptism, was it from heaven or not? By what authority did John act and teach? Did man or did God give him that authority? And John continually made reference to who Jesus was. So this is one of the other things, too, in the trap that Jesus is setting for them. If John the Baptist's ministry was from God, and he's making these claims about who Jesus is, and they accept that, then they've got to accept the fact of what he said about who Jesus was as well. So, since John continually made reference to Jesus as the Christ, if they were to validate John's ministry and accept him as a prophet with authority from God, they'd be confirming what he said also about Jesus. And so here now, they can't be honest about the question. They can't be honest and respond truthfully here. With Jesus and the people there, and they refuse to answer. So instead, they say, "We don't know." And it's really an outright falsehood. We don't know. It's just a lie. They do know. They just won't say so. So the ministry of John, it had prepared the way for Jesus, and it was foretold in the Old Testament. So these men couldn't claim that they were taken by surprise. They didn't know what was happening. Their minds had been thoroughly prepared for the appearing of Jesus. But, again, they refused to believe him. So here, I wonder this. What evidence does the non-believer need to believe? And I've wondered this before in different places. So, if somebody is just staunch and adamant in their disbelief of God, what proof would there be that would cause them to turn and say, that's good enough. I see it now. The Lord says, creation, all these things point to who I am. They point to the fact that I exist, but man would just refuse to believe it, would look away and try to make some other explanation as to why things are the way they are and how life came to be and how existence, how energy came to be, how everything came to be. We just make up some kind of story and expect that to satisfy. And somehow or another, the enemy deceives us and people believe it. So this is what's going on right here. So their minds, they've been thoroughly prepared, but they refuse to believe. So, Jesus said another time, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that's it. When you've got that hardness of heart and that place of disbelief, there's no way for them to believe, even if somebody rises from the dead. So here, Jesus, he's doing, again, what he was born to do. He's bringing the good news, and it's the same thing that we're called to do, as imitators of Christ. It says in the scripture that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. And so just like when he sent out the 72 and they returned with joy about how they saw God's power and, taking over the works of the enemy. They saw God's power, but Jesus, he's in the temple, he's teaching the people. What did he tell them when they came back and they rejoiced that, you know, that even the demons, you know, they submit to us and stuff like that? He says, that's not the big thing to be rejoicing about. You know, rejoice that your names are written in the book of, you know, your names are written in heaven. You know, that you're going to have eternal life and an inheritance with me. That's the big deal. This other stuff is just, you know, it's a tool, you know, to get the work done. This authority that I've given to you is just a way for you to bring about the kingdom and bring other people into that place of knowing me. So here, Jesus, he doesn't get tied up in a debate with them and, you know, about his authority and where it comes from, but he simply exposes their intentions, you know, and continues on teaching the people. So this is it. We're called to be followers of Christ and to be conformed to his image, to follow in his footsteps. It's, you know, we're in that same place that we should be able to say, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So this is us. Christians, you know, imitators of Christ. We have the same mission statement that he had. That's what we're called to do. So Jesus moves on here right after this happens, and he goes on to tell a parable. And this is the parable of the tenants, and that's in verses 9 through 19. He says, he went on to tell the people this parable. So, you know something? I always loved parables. I love the stories. They're fun. And all of a sudden, you know, they bring out this new kind of way of seeing things. And that's exactly what, you know, Jesus does throughout parables is, you know, show a deep spiritual truth in a simple story. So here, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and then went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and they treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third. They wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked over the matter. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew that he'd spoken this parable against them. But again, they were afraid of the people. So here, this parable, it's told in Matthew, it's told in Mark, and here now it's told again in Luke. And the fact that it made its way into three of the Gospels, you know, kind of shows some of the level of importance that God really wants us to hear this and see this. He's given us, you know, multiple opportunities within the Bible to hear this same story. It's exposing an idea that he wants us to grasp. So here Jesus, he's explaining to the people and he's speaking about how the religious leaders have come to treat the kingdom of God, but it's also a lesson, you know, it's not just to them, it's of course to the churches of all ages. It's a lesson to us. It's something, you know, for everyone who would be a believer in Christ to know about. You know, we can be, as people, as human beings, a bit daft when it comes to understanding the character of God. You know, it's just the way it is. He is way beyond our comprehension. So, he shows us how people act toward God in this parable, and he brings out the ingratitude and the treachery more clearly in the form of a story. So, and who doesn't love a good story? And that's it. Everyone will admit here in this parable that the owner of the vineyard, he has every right to require a portion of its fruits as rent from the tenants, right? We had a speaker once upon a time, he says, this means yes, this means no. He would say that like 12 times in his message every time. But yes, I mean, he had every right to require this from them. So, but of course, you know, Jesus, he's wanting to show a kingdom principle here. He's wanting to show a truth and show that God has that same right, that same right to our obedience and our devotion and our love. Everything we have comes from him and it belongs to him. And so this is, you know, it becomes obvious in the story. These guys, how dare they not give something, you know, to the owner? So how do people generally act toward God unless they've been saved? You know, they refuse to obey God. But not only that, they also become angry when anyone would point out their disobedience. And here, this parable, it pinpoints this deep corruption that exists in human nature. And just like these tenants, you know, these farmers that are taking care of this property here, without the work of Christ, we can become hardened by sin and its deceitfulness. And here these tenants, they treat the servants worse and worse each time. It's a progression. You know, the first one, you know, it just each time they're treating the next servant worse, you know, and all the way down to the son, they kill him. And, you know, it really is like that. With sin. So they beat the first servant, they shamefully treated the second one, and they wounded the third. And here it's exactly the same with sin. It starts out small and it grows in intensity. And it becomes easier and easier each time that you do it. I mean, just the way that things grow, you let that a little bit happen. Oh, you know what? That was all right. I'm going to go ahead and do that again. And you fall deeper and deeper into it. It says that the chief priests and elders knew that this parable was spoken against them, but they were too proud to repent and too hardened to turn from their sins. So instead, they looked for a way to arrest and ultimately kill the Son of God. You know, rather than, you know, addressing their hearts, they're looking for a way, I've got to get rid of this messenger. I've got to get rid of this. They don't want to accept it. So just like that, the unpenitent person, you know, a lot of times you approach them with that place of, you know, you're in sin. You need to repent. They just harden their hearts and turn against. It's the course that sin takes. It, you know, it starts small and it grows into grotesque proportions. I have a good friend, you know, who's just, we grew up together. Well, not grew up together, but I mean, went through high school together, and you know, spent a lot of time. And I really enjoyed being with him all the time. We were really good friends, but just our lives really separated at that point where, you know, I came back to the Lord and he didn't. And just the progression of sin in his life is it's disheartening to see. But just without that ability of Christ, without the, you know, allowing Christ that place of authority in his life, he just continued to go downhill and downhill into, you know, an awful place. And it's really, it's sad, it's disheartening, but there is a solution. The solution is Christ, and all we got to do, it's this free gift to be rescued and saved from this place rather than being, you know, trapped in sin and darkness. Something else that this parable shows us here is the amazing patience that God has towards sinners. He wants to see repentance, and he delights in mercy. The owner of this vineyard, he sent three servants and finally his own son. And it really would have been justified for the owner to punish the tenants after the first servant. The first, you know, I sent my servant. They sent him away empty-handed, you know. They beat him. That's it. I'm done. I'm going there and taking authority over these guys right away. But he didn't do that. He gave them several opportunities over and over. And so it really would have been justified. Right after that first time. So it really is an amazing picture here of God's mercy, his patience, his compassion. You know, the Bible tells us over and over that his mercies are new every day. And I think that when we get to heaven and we meet him and we see him face to face, we're going to see all the stuff that we didn't realize was taking place, all the mercies that he showed us over and over throughout our lives. I remember going through some material by Ray Comfort. You know, we did that in home group for a little while, The Way of the Master. You know, one of the ways that he would approach people with the gospel was to expose the fact that they were sinners. You know, and a common response from people, you know, when he would ask them, you know, so are you a good person? Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. And that was, so many people would just kind of respond in that way. You know, like that's the line, you know, we haven't crossed the line of killing somebody. So, yeah, I'm a good person. So he would, I've never killed anyone. So for the most part, we're like that. We're blinded by sin. We don't understand the severity of it. And this was something that he would do. He would go on to ask the people, so have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stole anything, no matter how small? A paperclip at work? A stamp from your job? Have you ever done anything like that? Then you've broken God's law. You're guilty of sin. You know, there's a penalty to pay for that. And, you know, we don't see that as a severe thing. We don't understand that in that same way. We look at, you know, killing somebody, that's this awful, grotesque sin. But, you know, God's looking at it the same way. You've broken his law. You've separated yourself from his mercy. He can't show you mercy when you're in that place. Then you've sinned. This is why we need to investigate our hearts. You know, David said in the Psalms, he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It really is very important for us to know the power that sin has over us if we aren't in submission to God. You know, this is even for us as Christians, just to know that place of sin. We can't allow it to have a foothold. We can't allow it to take root in our lives. Here, the behavior of the tenants, it's a picture of what natural man would do to God if he could. And I think seeing these things is critically and crucially important. I don't think we can fully understand the value of the work of Jesus on the cross until we can clearly see our sin. We need to know the depth and the severity of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician. And here, like the tenants in this parable, the first sin, it was worthy of punishment. Even though it wasn't as bad as the last sin, that first one was worthy of punishment. But like the owner of the vineyard, God gives us repeated opportunities to obey, to repent, and to change, to turn. And it really is good news. And it's the message that we as Christians, again, in our mission statement, we're given the authority to go and proclaim. The parable, it shows us God, how he's justified in punishing those who sin against him, but his willingness to show mercy. So here now, you know, we as Christians, we don't have anything to boast about. We don't have anything to brag about or say, you know what, we've got it all together. We're right. We're debtors to God for his mercies. You know, just like the Jews in Jesus' time, we haven't been dealt with according to our sins, and we haven't been rewarded according to our iniquities. So I think one of these things is we should be more thankful to God for his mercy, you know, as Christians, to thank him each day for his mercies on us. And we don't have any idea the extent of the mercy that God's shown us. And the countless times that he's protected us, that he sent warnings. Someday, again, when we go to heaven, we're going to see that long list of all the mercies that we never noticed. I was driving home one night. It was dark. And I don't know where. It was probably coming from a meeting at church or something like that. I wasn't driving erratically or doing anything wrong. But I have developed certain patterns and habits when I drive that wasn't really aware of. Anyway, I drive home just like I always do. Everything's fine. I'm not speeding. I'm using my blinkers. Everything's good. And I get out and I open the door. And all of a sudden, I hear this maniac racing up the road to our house. And I'm like, what is going on? All of a sudden, this maniac turns on blue lights. I'm like, oh, no, it's the police. What's going on? You know, there must be something going on in the neighborhood. And he whips into my driveway and tells me to get back in the car. And I was like, oh, my goodness, what's going on? What's happening here? So he comes over to the car after, you know, he's assessed the situation. And he says, do you know why I'm pulling you over? I said, no, sir. I have no idea. Really, honestly, I don't have any idea. And I was astounded. I was shocked. I was in awe. What is happening here? Where did you come from? You know, and then he says, do you realize back there at that there's a stop? You know, you come to the end of the road, there's a stop sign, and then you turn. Well, there's always, I go there, and I slow down, but I don't evidently come to a complete stop. And I just put my blinker on. I feel like I've come to a complete stop, and then I go. And somehow or another, he was sitting there, you know, in the shadows and saw that, and I didn't even realize it. So he says, well, he gave me a warning, and he let me go. And it was all cool, but that was mercy at that point. And I think sometimes, too, the mercies of God. You know, I broke the law. I really did. He could have given me a ticket. I would have had to go through the frustration of going down to traffic court and lose a day of work and pay a fine and all that aggravation because I broke a law. And I wasn't even paying attention. I didn't even realize I'd done it. But nonetheless, I did. So I think, you know, that was him showing that mercy to me, the officer that day. So in this, I think that we don't understand the extent of mercy that God's shown us. We probably have all kinds of improper stops or lane changes or things like that, that we could be in traffic court and paying for who knows how long, maybe the rest of our lives, if we got, you know, had to pay the penalty of everything we've ever done wrong. And that's just in traffic. You know, think about everything else in life, and you've got the, you know, God's law, which is perfect. How many times have we broken that? So here now, God, he delights in mercy. Micah 7:18 says, he gave us mercies before salvation. Before we were saved, he showed mercies in our lives. I know he showed endless mercies to me when I was far from him. You know, he's given mercies after salvation, after we've been saved. He shows us mercy. His mercies are new every day. He gives mercies at every step of our time on earth. And, you know, the way that he's spared us, the way that he's warned us, the way that he's visited us, the way that he's sent other Christians to speak into our lives. He's spared us, and he's just so many ways. There's no way that we could count that. His mercies, they are new every day. And this ultimately in here, what Jesus is showing us is that the Lord is patient toward us. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants us to see salvation. He wants people to repent. He wanted the Jews of that time to acknowledge who he was. He wanted them to realize that they were treating him in the same way. They were acting as if the kingdom was theirs to do what they want to with, that they could kill the heir and the kingdom of God would be theirs. So here, I think sometimes there's a lot of focus on the mercies of God, and we need to focus on that. We need to be thankful for that. We need to continually, you know, be in that place of thanksgiving. But at the same time, God is also a consuming fire. You know, it's easy to forget and focus only on his mercy, but he is a consuming fire. The day of judgment for everyone who hasn't repented, it's going to come. And so at the end of the parable here, Jesus starts to talk about that, and he talks about the type of punishment that's going to come on and that the owner would inflict upon these tenants. he says he will come and destroy them, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. So here, this is it's a prophecy given to the Jews. You know, they'd persecuted the prophets. They'd killed a lot of the prophets, and now they're plotting Jesus' death. You know, the people listening knew that it applied to them, which is why they said, oh, God forbid, don't let this happen. And here's where Jesus kind of changes the direction of the story. He's been talking about the tenants, the farmers, showing them here that he's justified in requiring a portion of the fruits. But the story changes right here, and he references Psalm 118 where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. And once again, Jesus is claiming his deity. He's explaining to them that he is that stone that was prophesied about. And he is that foundational building block that we must build our lives on. That, you know, he's the one. They're not building on him. You know, rather they're casting him aside and stumbling and hurting themselves and breaking themselves, as they fall over the fact that he's there. So basically now, after hearing this parable, those hearing it, they have to admit that the owner of the vineyard is justified, you know, that the way that he punishes the tenants, by bringing this prophecy from the Psalms, he turns the attention onto them, and he's showing them that they're doing the exact same thing. Those that will come against him, they're going to injure themselves and fall. They're going to break their bones. They're going to get hurt, but that's still not outside of the reach of God's mercy. He still wants them to be restored and to repent. So that's it there. You know, the stone that the builders rejected has become a stumbling block to those around them. And but there is going to be a time where he's exalted, where he's lifted high, and the time for mercy is going to expire. And that when that happens, you know, when he returns, that stone's going to fall and crush them to powder. It's going to absolutely destroy. The time for mercy is over. The time for repentance has expired. And there is that terrible finality in Jesus' words right there. And I really do think for us as believers, you know, if you're in that place, it should really kind of light a fire under us about the importance of the gospel. that we really do have this limited time of God's mercy being open. We need to bring people in. We need to expose them to the God's mercies and his truth and cause them to repent and turn. You know, it's his kindness that draws people to repentance. You know, it isn't us coming to point out, you know, how awful and atrocious your actions are, but you know what? Here's an opportunity to be saved and to be rescued and to know the Lord, but there is going to be a judgment, you know, for those who won't heed that. So I really do think it should cause us to see that immediate need for people to be saved. Could I get the worship team to come up and get ready to close things up and worship the Lord together? But here we are, you know, the hands and feet of Jesus, you know, as believers. And I would encourage you, if you don't know the Lord today, and if you haven't received him as your Lord and Savior, I mean, do. He is who he says he is. And I can testify to so many of his mercies and so much of his power. And I can testify to miracles. And I can also testify to the hope that I have for what's going to happen. But, you know, Jesus is the only way for us to know the Father, the only way for us to be reconciled. So I would encourage you today, if you don't know him, speak to somebody, pray, and just come to me. I'd love to pray with you as well. But as those of us who already are believers, I want to encourage you, you know, to just light a fire under yourselves in that place of sharing the gospel. You know, we're called to that same mission statement that Jesus said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Let's stand together. We have a smaller crowd today. And we do have, you know, prior to things kind of closing up with the COVID virus, you know, we've been in the habit of praying for one another and gathering around. And I would like to just kind of open that up. If, you know, in whatever level you're comfortable, you know, gathering together. And if you would like prayer and for people to gather around you to pray for you, you know, for just for an anointing of the Lord to share the gospel. For, you know, an infilling of his Spirit to go in boldness. You know, if you have prayer for healing, we'd like to gather around you and just the fellowship of believers to pray. And so if you could raise your hand, if you'd like to be prayed for, we'll have some people gather around you. So one. All right. Well, very good. We'll just ask you here as the worship team begins to play, you know, we can gather around and pray for artists. Well, let's just thank the Lord for this time. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies that are new every day. And Lord, I thank you, God, that you're good. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of everything that we could bring to you. And thank you that you give us authority as believers, authority over the works of the enemy. And I pray that we would be bold in taking that authority, Lord, in preaching the good news and seeing people delivered and saved. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to meet in your house. God, I thank you for protecting us from the storm and Lord, protecting our properties, Lord God. And thank you for your mercies and your goodness. We love you. And I pray that you would do a mighty and powerful work this morning as we pray together for artists and as we pray for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.